And so we return to the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel and go with him back into the land which was his by inheritance, but of which as yet he doesn't own a square foot. So let's go back into Genesis 32 and pick up the threads where Brother Harry left off, and look again just briefly at this incident where Jacob wrestles with the angel. And we've already been reminded, haven't we, that we don't really need now to go into all the problems which this kind of thing would produce in one's mind, the idea of a man wrestling with an angel. It had a very, very deep spiritual significance. And whatever the outward form of this, it's plain that God is teaching Abraham something in terms which makes sense to him first of all. Something which leaves a physical mark on him to remind him of the spiritual experience, which incidentally became a remembrance in Israel, because from then onwards they never ate the particular thigh bone or the meat from the particular thigh bone of an animal in remembrance of the fact that here God had touched Jacob their father, and that this was a sign that when earthly forces fail, and the active Jacob who could pick that great big stone off the well's mouth and water the flock was now going to have his physical usefulness considerably impaired, apparently. And yet he's a man of strength, a man of character, a man who has power, as we shall see. And so the real significance of this incident is the fact that he does in fact wrestle with God. And he calls the place Peniel, the face of God. A little interesting point here. The word for face in Hebrew is usually in the plural. In fact, I think it's always in the plural, because we're not now talking about God's personal face, in a way, because no one has ever seen that. Have you ever thought of this problem, that no man has ever seen the face of God, and yet a lot of people are said to have talked with him face to face? I think it will help you very much if you remember that this word face or faces means the presence of. You know, we have many faces, many facets to our character. It isn't only that we are recognized by our physical countenance, but it's this many-sided facets of us which make up our character, the person that we are. And God has revealed himself to men like this. In fact, he has chosen symbols of faces, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, in the symbolic cherubim, to teach us certain things, certain principles about him. And that's a fascinating study in itself. And so the cherubim have faces because they are the presence of God. God is revealing himself and all that he is. In a wonderful phrase, I think it's from one of the writings of Dr. Thomas, and it says that when God's face is seen, then people are seeing creatures whose own faces represent the exact workings of the eternal mind. And so we can sing, "May we thy goodness see in Jesus' face." And we who've never seen Jesus' face can still, in the character of Jesus, which is presented in the scripture, see what God himself is like. Because this is the work of God, and this is how a man who is like God behaves. So this is what godliness is. And so Jacob here wrestles with this man, and there comes this great consciousness of the power that he is wrestling with. But what I'd like you to do is to turn over now to Hosea chapter 12. Because the wonderful thing about the book of Genesis is that it is the seedbed of the whole of the Bible, without exaggeration. This book that's been carved up and argued about, and the first two or three chapters have been dismissed, is in fact the seedbed of all that follows. For example, Hosea chapter 12. We're at the other end of the story now as far as one section of Jacob's descendants was concerned, the northern kingdom called Ephraim, who are now going to be judged by God because they have not risen up to the height of their responsibilities to be God's people and to behave like all the other people. Well, this is why God is now judging them. And we've been reminded this morning very, very sharply indeed that there is a distinction always between God's people and the other people. And human nature being what it is, we all, like Israel, want to be like the other people. In fact, we tend to be influenced by their standards and their values. And all the way through the prophets, this is what they were telling their people in no uncertain terms, that it can't be done. But there's this passage about Jacob, verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his manhood, revised version, he had power with God. Or as it has been summed up, in the womb he's Jacob. He's a supplanter. He takes his brother by the heel as though that was the fulfillment of the promise which had been made when he was to be born, that there were two peoples there and the elder shall serve the younger. And it's all that seems to be proved in the natural way, because one of them lays his heel, his hand on his brother's heel. But in his manhood, he isn't Jacob anymore. He's now Israel. He's a prince. He has power with God. He has power over the angel and prevailed. But look what follows. This was his victory. It was a victory in prayer. It wasn't a victory which overcame the angel at all. He wept and made supplication unto him. You know, and when we speak of this phrase of wrestling with God in prayer, it's a very real thing. You know, if you've got a problem, what you really do is wrestle with yourself. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on his knees in the garden. And the simple, well, it wasn't simple at all, but the simple summary of the problem was, my will or thine. Even the Lord Jesus Christ faces this. You follow him through his career, and you see that this is so. And there are times when a man or a woman alone, as we were reminded this morning, has to settle this problem, my will or thine be done. When it came to the Lord, the sweat stood out on the top of his face. It dropped down to the ground like great drops of blood. It seemed as though his very life was ebbing away in this struggle. So desperate was it. Have you ever reached this point? The Lord prayed for his disciples, by the way, watch and pray that ye never do not enter into temptation. And he means that you never get to this point where everything ends, where everything hangs upon this struggle. But Jacob does it. He wept and made supplication unto him. And he says to the angel, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. And God responds to that kind of prayer. Where a man prays, thy will be done, and means it. With the result that when Jacob goes out, having put himself completely, unreservedly in God's hand, now he is Israel, a prince with God. And this is his name. This is the character and the bearing of the man, which is now developed as a result of his troubles and his experiences. Another example, by the way, of how the Old Testament is, the rest of the Bible is built out of the early chapters of Genesis. Come with me for a moment to Psalm 121. And think again of that terrific speech which Jacob made to Laban, in which he reminded him how that he'd spent long hours in the night until the frost had consumed him, looking after his sheep. And in the day he'd been out at noonday when everyone else was resting in the shade caring for these sheep, and the drought had consumed him. And how it says in Genesis that Jacob lifted up his eyes. So Esau coming, incidentally, when he lifted up his eyes, but he didn't only see Esau coming this time in fear, as he'd been in the night before. But he's able to stand before Esau and says, and we were reminded of this morning too, that Esau's face was like the face of God. He'd already done his wrestling. He'd already met the angel and prevailed over him. And now when he meets Esau, it is with confidence, as though a man who had seen the face of God and his life is preserved can now go forth and meet a man like Esau, knowing that his life will be preserved again. And so he lifts up his eyes. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth, and who was to give him the blessings of heaven and earth as part of the covenant. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. And he's back again, isn't he? I'm not saying that Jacob wrote this, but it's Jacob's experience which has gone into this wonderful poetry. He's back again where he sleeps in a great and dreadful place in the wilderness, which he later discovered was nothing other than the house of God, because God was there. And he that keepeth, and the word is the shepherd watching over the flock, will not slumber. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. And here these everyday circumstances of his life, and the vocabulary of his trade, is now gone into a piece of poetry, and probably could have been David who wrote it, all the same, a piece of poetry in which is God's care for him. And if a man will do this for his sheep, what will God do for the sheep of his pasture? The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. And so Jacob saw the face of God, and his life was preserved. And so he comes, chapter 33, to the meeting with Jacob with Esau. And at the end of the chapter, verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, back to the land which he was already a prince in. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came, I think the revised version is the best, came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He said this, didn't he? That he would return to his father's house in peace. Never to his father's tent. He doesn't see his father again until the funeral, but he's now in the land which is Canaan, and he has come in peace unto the city. What an important city it turned out to be. He pitched his tent before the city of Shechem, And he bought a parcel of a field. So when he comes home to the land, which is his by right of inheritance, he has to buy a little bit. What he buys turns out to be a grave eventually. Just as Abraham had done. So where's the promise of God in this? That a man has to buy a piece of the land that God's promised him. And it's only a grave at that. Well, of course, he's buying the place from which he's going to come forth to eternal life, isn't he? And this place becomes a great, very important place in the history of Israel until in the end, in the parcel of ground which Jacob bought and then gave to his son Joseph, who, although he wasn't his firstborn, inherits the birthright. Where there is a well, there will eventually sit on that well the Son of God himself, who is the King of Israel, the heir to David's throne, the son of Abraham, and in whom, says the Apostle Paul, all the covenants of God, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And this is the beginning. He just buys this piece of ground. Probably bargained for it too. And 100 pieces of money it cost him. Well, no doubt we shall hear more about Jacob's well and its significance tomorrow, since it comes in the reading from John's Gospel anyway. But you notice the faith of Abraham, when he of Jacob. He erected there an altar and called it the God of Israel. Something of which Jacob wasn't aware, of course, except that he does it in faith and believes that God is there. There comes another time when that man who is sitting on that well and is able to talk to a Samaritan woman about a well which brings up to eternal life, and Jacob, the dust of Jacob is almost at his feet in this place, and Rachel, and he talks of something springing up to a well of eternal life, and that man describes himself as the altar. He was the altar which is referred to here in symbol. And so he comes to this place, and this becomes a shrine, a focal point of the promise of God. And so he's come, hasn't he? From the short-term point of view, here's Jacob in Shechem. He owns a little piece of the land. Is this the beginning? Well, the next chapter should warn us about something. Because there was actually a movement made by the people of the land to join up now, to join up these two families and to make of the tribe of Jacob and the tribe of Shechem the prince of the country, little knowing that the real prince of the country was there, one great clan. But it was frustrated. And it was frustrated by a terrible incident. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Dinah, that daughter whose name means judgment, just like Dan meant judgment, it was given her for a particular reason, if you can look back and see. But in a way becomes sort of symbolic, isn't it, of the judgment of God on this kind of thing. And she goes out to see the daughters of the land, leaving the protection of the tent. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, saw her, took her, lay with her, and notice the word, defiled her. Now, if you read the story, you will find that this man Shechem loved this girl, He said so. And he was willing to marry her. In fact, the whole incident centers around this fact. But you notice the order of events was all wrong, wasn't it? Diane had gone out. She'd obviously placed herself in a compromising situation. She'd been like the rest of the girls. She went out to see them, how they lived, and found out. And the fact that Shechem now was going to marry the girl doesn't alter the fact that it is described here as defiled. And verse 7, wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done, full stop. In fact, I'd like you to turn over for a moment to the very last verse. Because the brothers of Dinah took a terrible revenge on this. But look at what they said about it. And they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? You know, an easy approach to this. Something that you could pay for. Well, that's the scriptural estimate of premarital sex. And it so happened that whatever arrangements were made after didn't work out in this case. You'll notice another thing, and that is that God used an incident which in fact was the wreck of some human relationships to teach a great lesson. In fact, when you read through the story, you remember that the Simeon and Levi, deceivers like their father, pretend to make a bargain and an alliance which they don't then keep, and all the city is destroyed. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, verse 30, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. And so they have to get out. Now, you know, a little folly in Israel, and it grew into something terrible, didn't it? And when you think of it, you know, the ideal way, a man like Israel who was a prince with God, and a family that had been brought up, as we've been reminded, with a full understanding of these things, and then this terrible thing happens, and their name stinks. That's what it says. And young people, you know, the things that any of us can do, we don't do just for ourselves. Nobody lives to themselves like that. You can't say you do what you like, really, and who cares? First of all, God cares, if nobody else does. But it brings its reflection upon the community of which you're a part. There are many occasions where this happens, incidentally, and where one's outside behavior outside of me, perhaps may not sink to this level, but nevertheless people say, one of your people, are they? You know, well, I saw them, whatever it is, you know, and they'd like to come and tell you because it seems to justify them in not joining with you because, well, they're the same as us, really. So Jacob discovered that, or Jacob, and said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me and made me to stink. But even that God made use of, because they got away from Shechem, and they were in fact, Jacob was in fact taught, or at least Jacob's children were taught, that the future of Israel didn't lie here in alliances with the neighbours. In fact, they've been taught that throughout their history, haven't they? Israel, the Jews, on many, many occasions have tried to assimilate themselves into the country in which they live, to lose their identity, to escape either persecution or, in fact, to gain some other advantage. And there has always come something, might even be a Hitler, to prove that it is impossible. And even now, Israel is largely alone amongst the nations. And her so-called allies are just in it for the money. Make no mistake. Just the advantage of being allied with them, and not because they have any real friends amongst the nations. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. He'd made him and house, whatever that means, and booths for his cattle in Succoth on the edge of the land. Now he's come to Shechem, a city, and he dwelt before the city. Lot did this, didn't he? He went towards the city, and then in the end he went inside the city, and in the end he was in the gate of the city. Most important fellow. He'd arrived and had to get out quick. Well, Jacob has the same experience. You go to the house of God and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And so he's come full circle, hasn't he? He went away in fear and he has this first contact with God. And God says, I will be with thee in all places whither thou goest. And he had found that in all these dreadful experiences it has been so. And now he comes back to the house of God. And the covenant is strengthened and confirmed and renewed. He's a different Jacob. Now you know, God deals with all his sons like this. All his children, without exception, as we saw when we looked at Hebrews 12 this morning, in contrast that fornicator and that profane person Esau, right outside the covenant, with those true children of God that God disciplines by their experiences. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no exception. You know, some of his experiences go back here, or at least they have their relationship with it. You remember when he was in the wilderness of temptation? Think of that. He was in the wilderness because he was the Son of God and he'd just been baptized and the power of God was there. That same power drove him into the wilderness to put his conception of divine sonship to the proof. And when he goes there, he resists that temptation. And if you read one of the lists of the temptations, you'll see he makes three quotations. And as we said this morning, you must never think of a text or a quotation as being the whole of it. It's the summary of a context. Can we just have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment? And you'll see what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 6, from which the Lord quotes twice in his own temptation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 we come across these well-known words which are one of the foundation stones of our faith today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We all believe that, don't we? You know, God's one, he isn't three, he isn't a trinity, I believe in one God. Do you? In that case, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And when you come into a land, verse 10 and 11, which thy God sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, when thou hast never had it so good, and you live in an opulent society, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And when Jesus says to the tempter, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, it's all this which lies at the background. It's Jacob going back to the house of God, to Bethel, to listen again to the words of the covenant and to acknowledge that it was God that promised and God that would perform, and that all the kingdoms of the world that were stretched out in front of Jesus, he doesn't worship and bow down in order to take the shortcut and to grasp at something which was his eventually, just as the land of Canaan was Jacob's but not yet. When he says, chapter 8, when Jesus says to the tempter, it is written, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's back in the wilderness with God's people. He's back in the wilderness with Jacob. And thou shalt remember all the way by which the Lord thy God led thee in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. So when the tests come, you know, and they do, every one of them is an opportunity, it's a choice between good and evil. And it is God knowing, proving whether you will keep his commandment or not. And sometimes, you know, there seems to be every natural reason, every instinctive reason in some of the things that we've been talking about, and Brother Harry's spelt out to you in detail. Seems to be perfectly natural or logical or right or social or sensible to do all sorts of things. And we inquire, is it according to the commandment of God or not? And the Lord is proving us to see whether we would keep it or not. And the Lord suffers this discipline himself, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. And when God had said to Jacob, I am with thee to keep thee in all the way whither thou goest, then the Lord was tempted to put this to the proof, wasn't he? And he says to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan, because the promise was not to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wasn't to Jacob that God would put a kind of magic screen around him so that he could prove whether God was there by, in the case of Jesus, jumping off the roof of the temple and seeing if he hit the ground with a big splash or not. It wasn't that, because the angel never promised that. And the psalm never promised it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what God did promise to Jacob, to Jesus, and to us, is that where in every place whither thou goest, he will keep thee, and keep thee in all thy ways, so that you don't stumble and fall flat on your face, which is a very different thing, isn't it? And so Jacob comes back to Bethel, where this promise had been given, and where he now finds out, he now had 20 years experience, that this is true. And you notice he is now going to do an act of purification and cleansing of his household. Interesting, isn't it? Even with a man like Jacob, this coming to maturity is a process. He said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Remember, Rachel had stolen the gods out of Laban's house, and they were stolen because the possession of the gods had a meaning for inheritance, and that's why Laban was anxious to get them back. If the gods were missing, it was like as though some of the title deeds of his property were gone. And Jacob wasn't interested in them, but Rachel was just, you know, banking, a little insurance policy in case anything went wrong on Laban's, on Jacob's side, he could still prove that she had an inheritance with Laban. But now the strange gods were put away, and the garments were cleansed and changed. Did that make any difference, do you think? I mean, was a man any better because he'd got a clean clothes on or he's had a wash? Well, no, not really. Any more than when you were baptized, you're any different because you've had been in the water. But nevertheless, there are outward things that you do which confess what you are, you know? This is one of the modern problems, isn't it? Where people say, oh, well, never mind the conventions of society, it doesn't make any difference whether I look tidy and clean or not, you know? In fact, I know of a young man recently who went to a wedding, so 2 or 3 years ago now, and he deliberately went with an old shirt on, and just didn't fit in, on the grounds that he snapped his fingers in the face of society and everybody else would be there in their best suit, and that didn't count anything, but he would you know, he would just show that he wasn't one of those. Could have ruined the day, couldn't he? Not for himself, but for the other people. If you think about it, it meant that there was no respect for the occasion, and no respect for the people who'd invited, you know? And these external things show what's going on in our minds very often. And so, for them to be clean and change their garments didn't purify their heart. But it showed that they wanted their life to be all of one piece and that they did have a sense of occasion. We might remember that tomorrow when we come and meet around the table of the Lord. You know? That to have a sense of occasion is an act in itself of respect. It's nothing to do with society conventions anyway. So they change. And our way of showing this will change as the time goes on. After all, we no longer take our shoes off when we are on holy ground, do we? But we do show that we've got a sense of respect in other ways. And they gave unto Jacob the strange gods and all their earrings. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities around. So they did not pursue after them. So they were in the hands of God, you know. Just as Elisha said to his servant, as we said this morning, you know, open the young man's eyes, and there were angels of fire, chariots of fire, and they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And although they went, first of all, expecting the whole of the neighborhood to be at their heels, the terror of God was there. Just as incidentally, when later on Jacob's people are going to go through the Red Sea, and the chariots of Israel and the chariots of Pharaoh and the horsemen thereof are there, and there was a pillar of a cloud, later to be known as the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, and to be seen as God's host was there, fighting with the chariots of Pharaoh and taking the wheels off. They probably thought they just stuck in the mud and came off. But no, the record says that the pillar of cloud fought with them and took their wheels off. And so the same influences are at work here. And isn't it interesting? Jacob said on one occasion that with his staff he'd gone over the brook, and now he'd come back, he was all this great company. And when the angels of God met him, he said, look, this is God's host. And later on, God calls himself the Lord of hosts. The Lord, and in fact he uses this word of Israel going out of Egypt, they are called the hosts of the Lord. So God calls himself by a name which reminds us that out of one man he makes many. And the covenant to Abraham was that I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Whenever you see the name of the Lord of hosts, it reminds us of Jacob, who, just with his staff, comes back to the land a great company. And the hosts of God who join in, and the family of God in heaven and earth is really one family, as Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians. And God appears unto Jacob again and says, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said, I am God Almighty. There it is again. He said that to Abraham, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, I walk before me and be thou perfect. And Abraham proved by experience that God was almighty, even to giving him a son when he was 100 years old, even to raising Isaac from the dead almost, in a figure. In fact, he was as good as dead. And in all the other places that he had gone. And here did Jacob had proved this, that God was almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and the king shall come out of thy loins, and I and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar. So he's come full circle, hasn't he? From Bethel back to Bethel. But what a different man. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Not for the first time, but the second. It's as though he then comes back and says, well, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. This is where the anointed one was to come, the stone of Israel. And this is how he blesses his children, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, just to give you a little thing to think about, that when there were kings in Israel, you'll find them always standing by pillars in the temple. When they were anointed, or when they were crowned king, for example, or when they stood and read the book of the law, the king stood by the pillar, as the manner was. As though to tell everybody that he was not king in his own right, he was king of the kingdom which is God's, and which God had given in covenant, and of which he was just the representative. And the pillar of the house of God behind him was a remembrance of Jacob in the house of God and what he had done, and a reminder to us of how we behave ourselves, as we said this morning, in the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you know, the time will come when this man, Jacob, who was given a new name, a name of such significance because it carried the purpose of God in it, will be raised again from the dead. He'll be in the land, truly. And at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that all those who overcome, who have this power and this strength not of themselves, but who overcome, will be there. And I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. This is Revelation 3. One of the promises to us. And I will write on him my new name. That's why I said that out of the book of Genesis, it's all built, and we learn our lessons from it. Now, take